I guess you're sticking around. Okay. For the first slide, let me just say, start it with this. When my father was in Vietnam, he served as first sergeant and liaison and translator for the Korean Tiger Division, an all-volunteer military group, all black belts in Taekwondo, who had been sent by South Korea to fight alongside the United States troops. They were known as fierce fighters who frightened the Viet Cong because of their ferocious methods. Now, I was 12 years old, and because I was the oldest child in our family, the oldest son and oldest child, I needed to help oversee our family while we resided in Hawaii, since my mom, who was, you know, born in Japan, had difficulty with English as well as with understanding American procedures and laws. We received regular letters from my father in which he wrote about the weather, the countryside, people he'd met, riding in a helicopter, strange foods, and all sorts of normal topics. Occasionally, a picture would accompany the letter, like this one, with him standing next to this Cobra gunship. But it wasn't so much what he wrote as what he didn't or couldn't say that gave me a sense of foreboding. Despite the calmness of his letters, the pictures showed him growing more gaunt as the future pictures came in, and his eyes more distant. I could sense the tension and violence that he faced every day. And when he suddenly showed up at our house after school on a five-day surprise R&R, rest and recuperation or rest and recreation visit, the result of a fellow trooper's death and the reassignment of his leave time to my dad just days after the soldier died in an attack and just days before he was supposed to go on leave, as I looked into my father's face sitting on this blanket in front of our front door as we came home from school, I could see the inner scars of war. Yet war was not spoken of directly, but we all knew that it was raging somewhere below the surface of his mind and beneath the ink of those letters that he sent to us as he went back and sent us more letters. War and violence were changing my father. Now, I don't have a picture of it here, but I want to describe to you a different picture 45 years later. It was one sent to us by our daughter Hannah as she was preparing to leave from Hawaii to go to California for grad school. She'd have a regular lunch with my dad once a week to sit down and talk and just spend time with her grandpa. And in that picture, he didn't realize was being taken. His head was bowed, his hands folded, and he was praying. One of the most beautiful pictures I have of my dad, and a beautiful picture of the peace that came into his heart after he became a believer. Today's message is titled Violent Peace, because beneath the surface of what seems to be calm events in this section of Mark chapter 3, there is a war raging. A bloody, dangerous, deadly war in which violence would tempt most of us to be violent and faithless in return. Yet that is not the way that Jesus responds. Instead of using his strength to crush his human foes, he focuses on where the real battle lies, within the human heart and the human mind, and among the demonic forces which seek to woo all of us so that we might take up human weapons first, rather than first seeking the spiritual tools that God gives: faith, wisdom, prayer, love, and peace through the Holy Spirit. Each day, we face some new strain of violence in our neighborhoods, our schools, perhaps workplaces, violence against fellow believers of Jesus, like the men who were beheaded recently, the Coptic Egyptian Christians, or against other innocent bystanders. And we are tempted to barricade our hearts and lives, to strike back in anger and vengeance, to lose sight of Jesus, who faced the greatest violence any person could ever experience, wrongful murder and separation from all that is good and true forever and ever. So how does Christ respond to violence and to pressure to react? How does his reaction help us to know what to do in our violent world? Let's turn to our continuing study of the Gospel of Mark for his response. And there are some notes in your bulletins if you want to pull those out and follow along in the passage. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 24 at first here. The passage reads, "Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat." He's been healing and casting out demons, and crowds from all over the known land are crowding around him. And when his family, this would have been his mother and his brothers and maybe his sisters, by this point his father Joseph had died, at least his stepfather Joseph had died. They went to take charge of him, his mother and brothers and sisters, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And this isn't, they have not yet arrived, but they're on their way. And we're going to get a chance to see what happens next week's sermon when that sandwich of this passage comes to finality. So there's one, in one sense, this force, this pressure from his family. Not purely violent, but definitely pressure, because there's no understanding of his mission. Pressure from family to stop him, to take charge of him, to take him physically out of that situation. And then the second aspect of veiled violence are the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem and said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." And these are the same teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, who just a little bit earlier in chapter 3 have been plotting and beginning to execute a plot to murder Jesus, to take, in a premeditated fashion, his life, to set him up. So they come down from Jerusalem to meet him face to face, and they claim that he is casting out demons by the prince of demons, by Satan. So Jesus responds to them, to this violent expression. He says to them in parables, and by the way, when he spoke in parables, it often was used by him to help us, to help those who were listening, whose hearts may have been clouded, to have revealed what was really in their hearts. Speaking in a story will often show what is in the heart of someone. "How can Satan drive out Satan?" he says. "If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand." Let's go on. "If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house." And so Jesus reveals the real violence beyond the surface violence, the violence that happens in the spiritual realms, between the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, and the kingdom of God. And then he goes on and says this, "I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, for he is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, he has an evil spirit." The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. These Pharisees, these religious leaders, were claiming that these acts of God were really acts of Satan. And he was saying that this is evidence of a hardness of heart that could seem irreconcilable, unforgivable. And that's not what he meant. He didn't mean that there are some sins that can never be forgiven. But this is evidence that someone's heart could be so hardened they could never want to even hear the truth. And so for some of us, we get worried about that. We hear about this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If you're even worried about it, I can tell you, you didn't do it, okay? If you are even concerned at all about the Lord, you didn't do it. Jesus' highest priority in dealing with the pressures and violence of our world is to address the source, Satan himself, and the sin which infects each and every human being. So, as we consider how we may respond in a Christ-like manner to violence around us, I have three simple application thoughts and an additional bit of insight about war, which I found to be challenging to me as I wrestled through this very tough topic. And before we get into this first life application, I do want to say this. This topic is not going to begin and end with what I share today. It is something that has been wrestled through in the Christian church for hundreds and hundreds of years. There are those on both sides. There are entire denominational groups that say that there is never a possibility for someone who is a believer to react with violence, to go to war. And there are others who take another approach, who say that there are appropriate times when we need to defend or to protect or to step forward using force to protect ourselves and what may be right. What I'm going to present today is one pathway through it, but I think it's the beginning of a dialogue, not the end. First life application. Jesus exhibited a completely right mind, focused, clear, and committed to truth, as opposed to being out of his mind, as his family believes. So the question to ask ourselves is this. You know, Jesus, who had this mind that was focused on truth and what was right, how well focused are our minds and our spirits as we consider the kingdom of God? Are we seeing life and its challenges through the lens of eternity? Our brief times on earth are preparation, a dress rehearsal for eternal life. God has given to us his Holy Spirit and his Holy Word so that we may discern truth and what is right to do. Only these may keep our minds right and whole, allowing us to navigate through the satanic and world pressures which form around us. In preparing for this message, I know yesterday I brought it up with retired Colonel Jennings, who is, I think, someone who is a very faithful disciple of Christ and who has had, like my father, to fight for what was right and to stand for our country. He told me something this morning which I think is a valuable thing to consider. He says, as we consider these hard, hard questions, it is the wisdom of God that needs to lead us. Otherwise, we will drift. And really, in reality, when we come right down to it, we may start with right intentions, but because every human being on this earth is still a battleground in which Satan is trying to influence us, even those of us who are saved, we are not perfect yet. We may be perfected and covered by the holiness and the salvation of Christ, but we are not yet perfect. Our old selves, our old reactions can influence how we react to violence around us. So we need the wisdom of God, and it comes through his Holy Spirit in his Holy Word. Second life application. Jesus exhibited his strength over the powers of Satan, winning every battle decisively. Every time he came up against the powers of Satan, he won those battles. This is not a battle between co-equals, God and Satan. There is no battle at all. Every battle has been and will be won by the Lord God Almighty. So I ask you, as we face these small battles in our lives, what reservoir of strength are we tapping into? God's Spirit grants us supernatural strength when we seek him in constant prayer, allowing us to love and pray for our enemies, something impossible without Jesus' intervention. I shared a story when I was candidating, a story about a car and an infraction. A young man who, when Debbie and I were first married, we would get together early in the morning to pray, to exercise, to study the Bible, and to go running around. And at one point, he came running down to my house and said, "Richard, you know, it was about 6 a.m. before he had to go off to work." And he said, "You know, Richard, did you see what happened to your car?" And the night before had been Halloween. I ran up to the car, and what had happened was is somebody had taken a mop dipped in what looked like red house paint and run it along the side of my car and every car on the road. And he said to me, you know, we had been studying the Gospel of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you know, Richard, I bet you they're still around here. We can go get them. You know martial arts? We can kill them. I said, you know, Juan, his name is Juan, I don't think that would be a good idea. I'm very tempted, but let's consider what we've been reading about. And we've been reading about Jesus' reaction to evil and how he calls us to pray for our enemies, to love our enemies. So what do you think God would want us to do? And Juan, you know, a young believer, he said, well, maybe it isn't to go back and hurt them in return. Maybe we should pray for them? I said, okay, that sounds like a great idea. So what we did is we went down to my house and got a container of paint thinner, because it had been oil-based paint. Sun had not yet risen over Diamond Head. And we sat down on little stools with rags and a bucket of water and soap, and we began to wipe off the paint with paint thinner. And as we did it, we prayed for those who had done this. Now, we had imagined that, you know, in my mind, I imagined that these were probably teenage boys riding along. But for all I know, they might have been 10-year-old girls. I don't know. Whoever they were, that had done this. But we prayed for them. And my first prayer was maybe, you know, what's called imprecatory prayers, you know, vengeful prayers. Like, Lord, smite these people, stop them, you know, arrest them. But as we prayed, our prayers changed. Certainly, we prayed for justice, that they would be caught and stopped. And as we finished my car, we began to go on to the next car on the road, and other people's cars, and wiping them off. We prayed, and our prayers changed. We prayed for God's blessing upon them. We prayed for their hearts to change. We prayed thinking about what their lives must be like that would drive them to this. We prayed for salvation in light of eternity for them. Not just for the momentary justice, but for salvation in light of eternity. That's an example of the way that the Holy Spirit can change us as we rely on his strength. Because praying for our enemies and loving our enemies is not a normal thing, is it? Even those within our own families who we may be separated from. But as we pray and seek to love the way God calls us to love, something in us changes, and something of Christ comes forth. Third application. Jesus exhibited an undivided purpose in the Holy Spirit, as opposed to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, in which someone attributes the works of God to Satan. So I ask the question, how united are we as we focus on Jesus' calling and mission? In your family, your workplace, our church. We know very simply what God's calling and mission is for every Christian. It's the great commandment and the great commission. That summarizes all the law and the commandments. To love God with all our hearts, minds, souls, and strength. To love our neighbors as ourselves. And to go and make fully devoted disciples of Jesus. Everywhere we go, every moment we exist. Love God. Love people. Make disciples. How united are we in that purpose? How united are we in fulfilling God's calling for us? As we let God's mind and strength fill us, as we participate in the unified mission of fulfilling this commandment and commission, God gives us a unity that is beyond just brotherhood, sharing in food, being in the same place at the same time or stage of life. There is a purpose that is eternal. That is the purpose that is fulfilled. And that is what kept Jesus focused. Now, I said I was going to add on a little additional thought. And again, I don't have the final answers on this, but I do want us to consider as we pray for the situations around us. This next slide, it's a synopsis of, I believe, St. Augustine's what called just war or just war theory or doctrine. And you hear it oftentimes in Congress or among those who are preparing to go to war. I heard it a lot over the last 15 years. But I never really studied it. And I started to study it myself. And it's just simply this. These things are what was called a way to, if you have to go to war, if we are in a situation in the world where war sometimes has to happen, this is a way that it might happen in a way that honors God better. That war would be waged as a last resort, that we would exhaust all nonviolent options first, that it would be initiated only by a legitimate authority, a political group or a country, you know, those who have legitimate authority, that it only would be fought to redress a wrong suffered or in self-defense, that it would hold a reasonable chance of success, that the goal would be to reestablish peace, and that force would be used in proportion to the injury suffered, and that it would be used only on combatants and not on those who are innocent bystanders. Now, this is a good theory, a good doctrine, but the problem is we are human. And even though this is a good theory or doctrine, we will often begin to err toward our weaknesses. Now, I've never talked with Don Kammer about his transition from being a soldier to being a chaplain. And I think maybe that might be a story you might ask him one day about what happened, if anything, or how he came to that conviction. But each of us as believers has to decide where we fall in this. What does it mean? Are we taking hold of the reins from God, or are we trusting him? There's a couple of quotes here that I want us to think about again as we prepare to close the message. One from Eisenhower, the Supreme Commander for the forces in Europe during World War II. He wrote this, "I hate war as only a soldier who has lived it can, only as one who has seen its brutality, its futility, its stupidity." And then this quote from Martin Luther King, "The ultimate weakness of violence is that it is a descending spiral, begetting the very thing it seeks to destroy. Instead of diminishing evil, it multiplies it. Through violence, you may murder the liar, but you cannot murder the lie, nor establish the truth. Through violence, you may murder the hater, but you do not murder hate. In fact, violence merely increases hate. So it goes. Returning violence for violence multiplies violence, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that." Again, the answer is not easy. In the church that we were at in Sacramento, there were a number of police officers, FBI agents, and I would go shooting with them. They knew that I was an expert shot in the military. And so, you know, we go out and go shooting, but we would talk about them as believers and how they had to weigh through every decision as they defended the peace, law and order in our community in Sacramento. When and where is violence justified? Is it ever justified? How may we rein in our sinful hearts? I give to you a simple decision-making grid. It's there printed in your bulletins. And even as you think through decisions that you have to make, you know, I just want to give it to you, that you break down what you're deciding about into simple things. Action, the action that you're thinking about doing, the reason behind it, and the timing of it. Is it right or wrong? Think about the scriptures, ask fellow believers, and listen to the Holy Spirit. Because sometimes we can do the right thing for the wrong reason, or the wrong thing for the right reason, and not in God's timing. There are all sorts of variables. But as we sit before the Lord, this is one method I've used. Perhaps you might have used it as well. What is it you're going to do, and why are you going to do it? And when will you do it? Listen to the Lord. My final thought is a stark one. It's taken from the book of Revelation. Jesus in the New Testament showed us a way of peace through violence. His peace in the human heart. But that does not mean that God is forbearing or patient forever for those who would stir up and promote evil. There is a time coming at the end of time. And Revelation describes this. It says in these words, describing Jesus, as John the Apostle saw him, it says, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God." This is the Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Then it goes on in verse 19. Then I saw the beast, Satan, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider of the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. This describes the final battle between the forces of Satan and the armies of God. And it also describes those who are allied with the forces of Satan, whether it's a physical army, which most people think it is who interpret this passage, or a spiritual army. The battle has already been won, and it actually was not won in this battlefield. It was won when the God of the universe hung on a cross and overcame sin. Because he does not want anyone to suffer this kind of warfare. He does not want anyone to be separated from him. So how do we do this? This next photograph I took from my office just a little while ago, as some of you were shoveling snow outside. The snow and ice may seem endless, but one person, one shovelful at a time, made a pathway through the slippery slopes. One prayer, one devoted act of faith, one season of being immersed in the Word of God, one choice to love rather than hate, one choice to suffer rather than rise up, one act, one step, one shovelful of snow and decision-making at a time. May we overcome violence with the peace of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have indeed overcome sin through the blood of the innocent lamb. That you sacrificed yourself upon a cross on our behalf so that all of the known and the unknown, the seen and the unseen universe may be reconciled to you. God, we thank you for that act of love which has changed us so that we may choose to be free of hatred, even as we may have to rise and fight in different ways. Lord, show us what that means, and may we have always your perspective of eternity in our hearts. I pray for those who are dealing not with faraway terrorists, but maybe even separations and cold shoulders within their own relationships. own families, or even perhaps within this church. May you reconcile those icy obstacles. May you warm them through the power of your Holy Spirit, so that we may be united in purpose and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.